Good morning. So what have you done recently that caused joy in heaven? What in your life has prompted the angels to party? Just take a little inventory. You can look back maybe over the weekend or this past week, or if you want, your whole life. And what made the angels cheer and say, hey, way to go. Did you see that? Break out the Martinellis, the cheese dip, and sing a rousing hallelujah chorus over you, right? Maybe you made it here this morning. That's good. Or maybe you're watching online. That's great. That has to make God happy, right? Perhaps you did something nice for someone this week. Well done. Maybe you read your Bible, maybe more than once, maybe every day. That's awesome. Possibly someone did something really irritating and you managed to zip it and smile. That's really great. All that had to make heaven happy, right? And you know what? Joking aside, I expect it did. It made God really happy. It does for sure please God when we live righteous lives and when we avoid hurting ourselves and other people with our sin. When our lives are full of the fruit of the Spirit, the Galatians 3 says, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's all pleasing to God. But do you want to know what causes the most joy in heaven? Well, let's read today's passage and find out. Now, I have to click this thing. Wait a minute. Which one do I click? Am I clicking the wrong thing? It's been a while. Oh, I got it. Never mind. All right. What causes the most joy in heaven? Let's see. You know, I was going to have my Bible, but then I wouldn't know where to click. So I'm just going to read off the screen. But you all know it's out of the Bible. You can pull up to Luke 15 and you can verify. Oh, yeah. That is the Bible. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees, this is Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So there's two parables, two stories. Basically the same message. It must matter to Jesus that he bothers to teach the same thing in two different ways. In fact, three different ways, because next week we're going to look at another parable that builds on these two parables, basically. So what's the answer to our question? What causes the most rejoicing in heaven? Yeah, one sinner who repents, right? So we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. What's going on in this story, or two stories? By this point, Jesus had drawn a crowd. Actually, chapter 14, verse 25 tells us it was a great crowd. But as we heard last week, Jesus' goal isn't to draw a crowd. He's not just trying to get as many Instagram and Twitter followers as he can, or as many Facebook friends as possible. He's looking for real disciples. Not just those who are following along because they're enthralled by the show, all the miracles and all the amazing stuff that he does. Last week we heard how he made it clear that there's a cost to following him. It's a cost worth paying, but it's not to be taken lightly. So Craig drew out that there's a difference between believers and disciples, right? Jesus is saying that you can be a believer, but to be a disciple, to be all in and totally sold out in living your life in relationship with Jesus, there will be a cost. You may be alienated from your family. You may be called to physically move away like missionaries, or you might be called to a job or school or something away from your family. Or you might just have emotional distance from your family because they don't like the way that you're choosing to live your life, or they don't like that you don't want to party with them like you used to. You may not have quite the finances that you'd hoped. Perhaps the job he calls you may not be the highest paid because he wants you to have something with a little bit less stress so you can spend more time with your family, or because he wants you to help other people financially. You may be called to love people who don't love you back. You may have less time for your personal hobbies because you're helping other people or you're serving or leading at church. There's a cost to following Jesus. Of course, it's worth it. There's no Christian who looks back on their deathbed and says, gee, I wish I'd spent more time on my own selfish hobbies and pastimes instead of following Jesus, right? But being Jesus' disciple, doing life with Jesus, it's hugely rewarding, but there is a cost. This kind of talk doesn't exactly attract the masses. But today we hear that some people were still very drawn to Jesus. So who were those people? Who were they? The sinners, the tax collectors, right? And we've already heard this little phrase, sinners and tax collectors, several times in Luke, these no good nobodies. Sinners were anybody in the Old Testament who didn't keep the Old Testament laws. The murderers, the thieves, the prostitutes, the people who had affairs or were promiscuous, people who lie and cheat and get drunk and generally do whatever feels good in the moment to survive and get through life. And tax collectors were lumped right in with them. And this is not calling people who work for the IRS sinners. At that time in Israel, the tax collectors were Jews who were working for, because Israel was occupied by Rome. So these were Jews who were working for Rome, and they were collecting taxes from their own people. And they were often collecting a little bit too much or fiddling the books to line their own pockets. So, of course, they were not well received, and they were not, you know, respectable Jews did not think highly of these tax collectors. But these sinners and tax collectors had a magnetic attraction to Jesus. They just couldn't stay away. He healed people, regardless of whether they seemed like they deserved it, and often when they seemed like they didn't. He was all about welcoming the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and the homeless. He modeled it himself, and in Luke 14, in the passages we heard 2 weeks ago, we heard him ask us to do the same. And in his teaching, the way he related to people, he turned the Jewish cultural understanding of who was worthy of honor and respect completely upside down. He gave the sinners and the tax collectors hope. This guy, he seems to think I matter. This guy looks at me, right at me. He speaks to me. He touches me. He doesn't seem to notice the way I'm dressed. He seems to think I'm worth the time of day. So they stayed as close to him as they could. Meanwhile, the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. And let's give them at least a little bit of credit here, because they were following Jesus. They were listening. They were at least somewhat intrigued by him. And I feel a little bit of compassion for them, because they were basically products of their environment. They'd been taught that if they obeyed all of God's laws down to the letter, plus a few added details of how to interpret those laws, that was what they knew as a way of honoring God. And that part wasn't bad. But of course, all this legal obedience made them crazy proud of how righteous they were and crazy judgmental of all the lowlifes who weren't as holy as them. And they thought that separating themselves from anything or anyone sinful or dirty, what Craig called the unsavory people, made them holy and righteous before God. They would never eat dinner with sinners and tax collectors because sharing a meal, that communicated acceptance. Their external actions were what they thought earned them good favor and good standing with God. Their holy little huddle kept them pure. So they grumbled about Jesus because he didn't fit their paradigm. We've got this paradigm shift series, right? And he did not fit their paradigm. His teaching sounded intriguing, but how could they trust someone who hung out with disreputable people? Wasn't he guilty of displeasing God just by association? They were so proud of their strict self-denial, of their following the laws and rituals and keeping away from anything or anyone who might contaminate them. They were so self-assured of their self-made righteousness, so sure that they had the corner on what it means to be in God's good books. So Jesus, in his usual indirect style, told them a couple of stories. You know, Eugene Peterson, who translated the Message, if you've ever read the Message version of the Bible, he wrote a book about Jesus' parables, and he called it Tell It Slant, right? You kind of come in sideways when you tell a story. Jesus told stories that really sucked his listeners in. They were little scenarios that they could relate to. They created pictures in their minds, and then he used them to make a point. Eugene Peterson was really good at that himself. And actually, Craig and I had the privilege of attending a conference. It must have been nearly a decade ago now in Colorado. It was the coolest conference ever. Eugene Peterson was the speaker, and there were only about 50 people there. It was pastors and spouses. And he'd just finished a series of five books. So each day, morning and evening, someone would interview him about one of the five books. So they would get up there and they'd ask him a question. And, you know, they'd have two chairs. They're sitting on their two, you know, high stools. And he'd sit there and he'd, And he'd be quiet. And we'd all kind of sit and wait. And he'd, you know, he'd just be quiet for a minute. And then he'd start telling a story. And you're thinking, did you hear the question? What's this got to do with it? But he'd get you sucked in because his stories were always good, you know. And so, you know, you'd listen to the story, and then by the end you're going, oh, that's what you're getting at, right? And stories do that for us. And I think Eugene learned this skill from Jesus. Stories are more memorable than just hearing a plain argument. We start to picture the scene. Our imagination gets involved, and we become part of what's going on. We're not just an academic student in a classroom. So when we read today's passage, who didn't picture a sheep? Out in a hillside somewhere, enjoying grazing on the grass. Hopefully you didn't start counting sheep and nod off. Can't you just see that silly sheep who wanders off and he gets his little hoof stuck in the rocks? Or he's near the edge of the cliff, or he can't see that there's a bear and a wolf ready to pounce on him, right? He has no idea how far he's wandered from the rest of the flock. And when we read the other story, couldn't you just see a woman frantic to find her lost coin? You know, our Bibles say coin, and the Greek word there is drachma. A drachma was about a day's wage for an average worker, so it's not an amount that would break you for life if you lost it. But it's significant, and Palestinian women would often receive 10 coins when they got married as a wedding gift, kind of like a wedding ring. So there would be some sentimental value and importance to those coins as well. Losing one of them really would be very significant. So couldn't you just see her realizing that she only had 9 and going and picking up every cushion and every rug and lifting up everything and sweeping to see where that lost coin went? In both these stories, something's lost. And it's not explicitly stated, but you can't help but understand that the things that have been lost are very valuable. The shepherd doesn't just shrug and say, oh, well, I've still got 99 sheep. What's one less? And the woman doesn't just say, who cares? Hopefully nobody will notice I've only got 9 of my 10 coins. It's kind of like, oh, there's only one less diamond in my wedding ring. Yeah. So, no, the sheep and the coin have great value, right? They matter. The shepherd and the woman are absolutely determined that they're going to find them. They stop everything else, and they put all their effort into the search. We've all lost something at some point, haven't we? Car keys, of course, are a favorite. Gloves, perhaps a pet. If so, hopefully you did find it. Maybe the title to your car just when you want to sell it, or your passport when you're headed out of the country. How hard you look depends on its value, whether that's monetary value or sentimental value, or it's just really important. You know, if you're cutting one of those little tags off some new clothes, you know, with the little nylon thread with the two ends that go through it, if you're cutting that off and one part of it goes flying, you might look for it for a moment, but It's going in the trash anyway. The vacuum will catch it, right? So you're not going to waste time looking for it. But if you've lost your one and only suit and you're doing a funeral the next day, you're going to look in every closet in the house. And you're going to call your wife who's out of town and ask if she accidentally forgot to pick it up from the dry cleaners. Yes, this is a true story. This happened to Craig in the fall when he was officiating for a funeral. Fortunately, he took a long shot. Someone said, hey, do you think Joel has it? We're like, why would Joel have it? Well, there it was in Joel's closet. He'd accidentally taken it with his suit when he moved out. Craig doesn't need a suit very often anymore, so it had been there for a while. But yay, he found it the night before. Crisis averted. We really think it was the Holy Spirit who sent him looking for his suit the day before, because normally he'd just go get it, you know, 5 minutes before he's going to leave. So anyway, found the suit. But that was a frantic, you put energy into finding something that's really important. He really did not want to do the funeral in jeans and dishonor that person. Anyway, the point is, in these stories, the thing that was lost had great value. It was worth taking time, energy, and for the shepherd, maybe some risk to search for it and find it. And who's the lost sheep and the lost coin in the story? Right there and then, it's the sinners and the tax collectors, right? And right now, it's everyone who doesn't know Jesus. That's all of you this morning if you're listening and you don't know Jesus. Every single person matters. Every single one of you. Every single one of us. Every single one of them out there. Everyone has great value to God. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. He values people. He wants to find them and save them. If something is lost, it's in the wrong place, right? It's not where it should be. If someone is lost, they're going in the wrong direction or they don't know where they are. Isn't it interesting that the Pharisees attach the label sinners and tax collectors to those who've been living their lives away from God? Jesus calls them lost. Their lives are not where they should be. They're going in the wrong direction or they're clueless about where they are and the impact that their lives are having on the people around them. Lost people may be existing day to day, not living the life that God intended for them. They may actually be walking away from God rather than towards him, basically rebelling, thinking that they know better than God or just preferring to do as they please. You know, we also talk about losing people when they die. I lost my mom last May. I didn't lose her in the sense that I don't know where she is. Her soul is with Jesus, awaiting her eternal resurrected body. And her ashes are with my dad's ashes at my brother's house at the moment until we can all go when things open up and do something with those ashes, honor her memory. What I've lost is the relationship. I've lost being able to talk to my mom. I've lost being able to spend time with her, share life with her. I can't ask her any more questions. Any stories that I haven't heard, I'll never hear this side of heaven. When we're lost, like the lost sheep and the lost coin, we may be living a life that's obviously wrong, obviously sinful, not the life that God intended for us. Or we may just be living our life completely independently. We're just doing our own thing without any consideration of that relationship, of God's role in our lives. We've lost our relationship with Jesus. So this Greek word that's translated lost here can also mean destroyed or perishing. There's lots of times that this Greek word appears in the New Testament, and I've put all the verses in the outline if you want to do a little word study and look them up later. It's pretty fascinating. Any time that you see the word lost, destroyed, or perishing in these verses, it's the same word. It's the same idea. So I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Jerry spoke a few months ago about not putting new wine into old wineskins. You can go back and listen to that sermon online if you want, on the website. All the sermons are there. If you want to listen to the whole series, if you missed a few, you can do that. So, but he was talking about Luke 5:37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. You could translate this, the skins will be lost. There'll be a write-off. Good. Gone. No good to you, right? If you had a business, your accounting department would count them as a loss. And then in John 3:16, a verse that's often very familiar to a lot of us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So you could translate this, whoever believes in him should not be lost but have eternal life. When the sheep was lost, the shepherd couldn't be its shepherd. The relationship between the sheep and shepherd was lost. If he didn't go and find the sheep, it would probably perish from hunger or thirst or injury or being destroyed by a wild animal. When the coin was lost, the woman was missing something that meant a great deal to her, like we said, like a wedding ring. Of course, she was still married, but she'd still feel the sadness of the incompleteness of these important coins. You know, Craig lost his wedding ring surfing one day. It was actually a really cool wedding ring. I'm over it. It's okay. But but from a distance, it just looked like it had a pattern around it. But when you looked up close, it was actually dolphins swimming around it. It was really cool. But he was a surfer, and usually he took his wedding ring off, but one day he forgot, which is easy to do. And so, you know, when the water's really cold in the Pacific Ocean, your fingers shrink, and he gets tossed by a wave, and whew, off goes the ring. Well, there's no point finding that ring, trying to find that ring, right? It's going to be pulverized by the waves and the sand. It perished. It was destroyed, right? This is why Jesus put such great importance on finding lost people, because ultimately their lostness will lead to their destruction. Ultimately, if they're not found, they will perish. So being lost is a problem. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. But that problem has a solution, right? Being found. The shepherd did everything he could. He went everywhere that he could think of, all the watering holes, all the best grassy knolls, and everywhere to find that sheep. The woman tore the house apart. She turned it upside down. If she'd had electricity, she would have turned on all the lights, but all she had was a lamp, so she used that. And she looked in every nook and cranny until she found that coin. Did you notice that getting lost is active? We are all completely capable of getting ourselves lost. But being found is passive. We do not and cannot find ourselves. The shepherd goes out and finds the sheep. The woman searches the house and finds the coin. In the 1960s and 70s, there was a mass movement of hippies who went to try and find themselves. You know, the idea was to escape the trappings of conventional living and find your true self, the real you, because you couldn't identify and express yourself within the confines of traditional society. Some of you know John and Suzanne Hunter. They're missionaries who we help support. They started Community Hope School for very, very poor children in Namibia. But they started out life together as hippies. Suzanne's hippie name was Rainbow. They actually met when she was part of a hippie commune in South California. And they got married, and they set out on a journey across Eastern Europe and Asia. They were headed to India across the land, and they were trying to find themselves. And they were somewhere, I believe it was in Afghanistan. I may butcher a few details of the story. I'm pretty sure it was Afghanistan. And, you know, they were searching, but, you know, they couldn't find themselves. But anyway, somewhere there, Suzanne got sick, and John was cleaning a toilet. And while he's cleaning the toilet and cleaning up after his wife, most unlikely of places, but that's Jesus, isn't it? God started talking to him about how selfish he was. And he's saying, what do you mean I'm selfish? I'm cleaning the toilet after my wife. But God really started convicting him, and that was the beginning of his journey to being found. And at the same time, Suzanne had started putting Jesus' name into her mantra. And one night when she was asleep in her tent, she had an encounter with Jesus. He literally came and found her. The whole tent was full of light. And that was the beginning of their journey. And the story goes on from there. They became found sheep who went looking for other lost sheep in Namibia. We may try to find ourselves, but we can't. Jesus finds us. He's actively looking for us. We can certainly put ourselves in a place where we can be found. As a lost sheep, we can quit hiding or quit running away. As a coin, we can put ourselves in the light where we can be seen. But the actual finding is done by Jesus. You know, I was talking to someone this week who struggled to find freedom from addiction for decades. She couldn't do it. She struggled and she struggled and she prayed, but she could not find her own freedom. What was cool was she said in her words, she just kept showing up, trying to get herself to church, other churches, and then this church, trying to read her Bible, trying to pray, sometimes succeeding and sometimes not. And then a few months ago, God found her. She knew that she was absolutely powerless to find her own freedom, but in his timing, God set her free from her addiction. And she is humbly aware that it was God who found her because she couldn't find herself. And she's so unbelievably grateful that he did find her and rescue her. And you're going to hear more of her story soon. That was the trailer, the teaser. It's a great story. We can also participate with Jesus on behalf of other people by bringing them to a place where they can be found, bringing them into the light. In a sense, Jesus is challenging the Pharisees and the scribes to value what he values and to want to find the lost sheep and the lost coins, to go after the tax collectors and sinners and bring them back into God's family rather than keeping distance from them. He wants us to share his heart and concern for everyone. We can invite people to church. We can invite them to a life group. Men, you can invite the men to the men's group. We're going to hear about a women's group you can invite women to. We can look for and pray for opportunities to have conversations that help people move from being lost to being found. We can just have people over for dinner or go out for coffee. We can pray for lost people to be found. The Pharisees and scribes are like someone who thinks they know where they're going and refuses to ask for directions. They're too proud to stop and look at a map or pull up a GPS because they know the way, but they don't. And they'll never find their destination. Whether they admit it or not, they're lost. The Pharisees and scribes could have caused just as big of a party in heaven if they would have been willing to humble themselves and repent of their pride and self-made righteousness. If they would have really listened to Jesus' teaching, you know, when Jesus says, do you have ears to hear? Listen, those of you who have ears. If they'd had ears to hear, if they'd been willing to put themselves under him rather than thinking they knew better. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. We read about Paul in the book of Acts, and he wrote a lot of the New Testament letters. He describes himself as one who was profoundly aware that he had been lost before Jesus found him in a very dramatic way. And in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul talks about being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, not a self-made righteousness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's the cost of discipleship we've been talking about. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul was found in Christ. He was found through having a relationship with Christ. He was found through admitting that he too was a sinner, that his sin separated from him from his shepherd, from God, that he couldn't achieve his righteousness and right standing with God by his own effort and good living. And he needed faith in Christ. Trusting that Jesus' death did satisfy the penalty for his sins and allowing to find himself back in relationship with God. Paul was a Pharisee, but unlike the Pharisees in our passage today, he was willing to admit that he was lost. And when Jesus came and found him, and you can read that story in Acts 9 if you're not familiar with it, he did a total 180. From persecuting Christians and trying to stamp out their faith to following Jesus and actively going after lost sheep himself. That 180-degree turn, that's repentance. Repentance has two aspects. One is feeling sorrow or regret, realizing that the way I've been losing myself, whether that's in my career and my hobbies, my kids, losing myself in a bottle or Netflix, gaming, social media binge, whatever, recognizing that I'm trying to find my way in life without Jesus and actually I'm lost. And the other meaning of repentance is changing one's mind, the U-turn that we take from being lost to being found, from being the lost sheep to being picked up by the shepherd, going with him and staying with him and with the rest of the sheep. It's from being the lost coin to being found by the woman and going back to your valued place in her life. So in these parables, Jesus draws a Jesus draws a parallel between being found and repentance. The way to be found is to repent, to admit that doing life on our own leads to destruction. Often in our lives now, because of the consequences of our sin, you know, haven't you noticed how even when people seem to be getting away with wild or dishonest living, eventually it does catch up with them? And certainly it has consequences in eternity through the loss of our eternal connection to God, leading to eternal death rather than eternal life. To be found is to turn around and admit that we need Jesus to find us and save us. We need his forgiveness. We need a relationship with him to live the full life he wants us to live now and in eternity. So what do you expect to happen in heaven when you repent? Do you expect the angels to look down and say, finally, took you long enough? Or, I hope you mean it. Are you going to stick with it or are you going to go get yourself lost again? Or, do you really understand how lost you've been? Let's rub your nose in it here and look at, you know, all the effects of what you've done in your life, the seriousness of it, all the people it's affected. Let's just think about that for a while, shall we? Maybe a penance. You're going to carry the weight of your guilt and shame and feel unworthy. No. Party! Celebrate good times. Come on, right? That's heaven's reaction. The sheep is back with the shepherd. The coin's back with the woman. That excitement, that party with the neighbors that you want to join, that relief at finding something of value that you've lost that you weren't sure that you could recover, that's how all of heaven feels when someone who's lost, someone who's going the wrong way in life, turns around, walks toward Jesus, and starts a relationship with him. You're valuable, and you've been found. You've repented. You've chosen to turn around and walk with Jesus. That's all that matters. The past is forgiven. Jesus' death took care of it. His death really did pay the penalty for all your sin. Well, perhaps you're not lost. Perhaps you've been following Jesus for a long time, and it feels a little sad that there's a party over that sinner who finally repented, more so than over all my faithful years of obedience. But, you know, it isn't that heaven doesn't rejoice over your faithful obedience, all your kindness and all your service. God's delighted with anything that you do out of gratitude that he's found you. This is one of those situations where Jesus overstates something to make a point. You know, it's like last week when he said that anyone who wants to follow him must hate his own family. He doesn't literally mean that parents should hate their kids and each other and that kids should hate their parents. He just means that in contrast to how much we love him, it should look like hate. He's just trying to make a point. Of course we love our family members. Jesus is just using that to help us understand that we need to love him even more. So here, Jesus doesn't mean that he isn't delighted with your wonderful, faithful life following him. He's just saying that he and all of heaven are even more thrilled when someone who's lost repents and is found and finds a relationship with him. So if you're taking offense that your good life doesn't bring the most joy in heaven, well, get over it. rejoice with the angels. Being lost is not fun. Sin has painful consequences. Ask anyone who's had a DUI, been in prison, lost a marriage due to addiction. Ask anyone who's been caught lying or stealing or cheating, or who's lost a friend because they didn't treat them very well. Sin promises a good time, and it may seem good for a while, but in the end it doesn't deliver, and it falls apart, and it hurts. So be grateful for all the years that you've walked with Jesus. Being Jesus' disciple is the best. It isn't always easy, and as we've said, there is a cost, but it's the best. Enjoy sharing the good life that you've been living with Jesus with a new traveling companion. Let's share Jesus' compassion for lost people. Let's share how important each of us is to him, the high value he places on each and every person. Let's be thrilled and party with the angels when even one lost person, one sinner, repents. And let's go out and look for more. So where are you in the passage, the stories that we read today? Are you a lost sheep or a lost coin? Are you living your life apart from Jesus? If so, Jesus is searching for you. To him, you are absolutely worth looking for. He's probably the one who brought you here today or who tuned you in this morning. You can repent, confess your sin, ask forgiveness, and know that you are forgiven. You can start your relationship with Jesus right here, and the angels will party. And maybe, though, Jesus has already found you. Are you already living your life in relationship with him? Then you get to share Jesus' heart for people who are lost. You get to help him find them. And you get to rejoice and celebrate with all of heaven when one sinner repents, when a lost person is found. If the worship team comes out, I just want to close with a couple of verses. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And the good news in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray first for anyone who is lost, who knows that Jesus is finding them today. And so if that's you, you can pray along with me. And then I'm going to pray for those of us who've been found. So join me in prayer. Jesus, we want to thank you that you value us so highly. We want to thank you that you love us so much. And God, thank you that in our lostness, you come after us. You don't just write us off, you come looking for us. Jesus, we're sorry for wandering away. We're sorry for rebelling. We're sorry for ignoring you, for being indifferent to you. And God, thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for forgiving me. Help me believe it. Help me go back with you and stay in the sheepfold. Thank you that you are my shepherd and you are a good shepherd. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I am found in you. And God, those of us who have been found in you for a while, we are so grateful. We are so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful that we get to live life with you. And we rejoice with the angels, with all of heaven. We rejoice with everyone who repents and turns to you. And God, we pray that you would give us the privilege of working with you and finding more lost people and bringing them back to you, that none should perish. Give us grace. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.